Well, good to see so many here this evening. This is going to be one of those European tours, you know, 5 countries in 3 days. If this is Tuesday, it must be Luxembourg. So I hope you've got your track shoes on. We're going to really be moving tonight. I would mention a few things. First of all, I brought a little sign-up pad here, and there are a couple of sample magazines. If you'd like to leave those there, if you want to come and take a look, and if you'd like to get Uplook magazine, we'd be glad to send it to you. Give us your name and address there. Please write it in English, and we'll send it to you. And if after a few months you find out that you're using it to line the birdcage or something like that, keep the dust off the coffee table, you let us know, and we'll send your copy to somebody else. The second thing is that the green sheet, which was handed out to you, that's for your own perusal. We're not going to have time to look at that this evening, but I thought I'd hand them out anyway, and you can take it home and take a look at that yourself. We're going to be spending a little more time thinking about the function of the church, which I think is a very important topic. And those of you who didn't get a white sheet, how many did not get a white sheet? Okay, there are a few there, and maybe you could pass those out. I hope the rest of you brought yours along tonight. If not, you can take some notes and refer to that later. I just have 2 questions. Were there other questions that were supposed to be coming in? Okay. Thank you. Now, I'd like to turn in the Word of God with you, please, to 2 verses, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 2 verses in 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to read the last statement in verse 26. Let all things be done unto edifying. And then the last statement in the chapter, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And that word order is not simply one thing after another. It's the Greek word taxis, actually used to describe the 6 successions of the priests, as we read it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 8. It's the idea that let all things be done decently, that is, consistent with the character of God, and in order, that is, according to the divine order, the principle of order in the Word of God. What I'd like to do this evening, if we can make it, is first of all to give you what I consider to be the 7 characteristics of a New Testament church, very briefly, and then we're going to look at some of the details in the functioning of the church. Some of these we have already covered. This is a bit of a review, but first of all, there is the principle of unity, the reality of the one body. And when God's people meet together, they are expected to meet on the basis of the one body, that is, not recognizing man-made divisions. Recognizing that we are one body in the Lord. There is one head. Christ is the risen head, and his headship is to be practically recognized in the local church. It's not a theoretical nicety. This is one occasion where 2 heads are not better than one. And God intends that his Son be the functioning head of the body. A few suggestions as to how Christ can function as the head of the body. Number one, by ministry that exalts him and not glorifying to man. It's the purpose of public ministry that people are attracted to the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus is lifted up. We're not here to show off. We're not here to impress people. We are here to point people to the Lord Jesus. Whether it's in the preaching of the gospel or the ministry of the Word of God to believers, the one great need of all men is that they be drawn to the Lord Jesus. And so in the public ministry of the word, we ought to recognize Christ as the head, the one who deserves the glory in our teaching. And there is a warning. Peter writes and says, "You gentlemen who take responsibility to publicly lead and to teach, make sure that when you speak as the oracles of God." It doesn't simply mean to speak from the oracles of God. It is to presume that you're not going to use the Reader's Digest. You're going to use the Bible. But it says that we are to speak as the oracles of God. In other words, as if God was holding the meeting, as if God was speaking tonight. This is no place for frivolity, no place for trying out your pet notions. This is a place where we speak in such a way that if God were to open heaven tonight and speak to us, he wouldn't say anything different than what was being said from the platform. That is solemn business, isn't it? And we have to recognize the responsibility, and that's why James warns us, don't be many teachers. Don't you scramble after this, because there's a far higher standard of judgment for those who teach than simply for those who obey what is taught, because of the influence on the lives of so many. Secondly, practical holiness in our personal lives. And we would do well to ask ourselves the question tonight, what would this local church be like if everyone in this local church was just like me? Good question, isn't it? You see, we can't expect the headship of Christ to be a reality in our local church if we don't acknowledge his leadership in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our business lives. As I said the other night, nothing magic happens when you walk in the door of the church building. And if we're not living with him in authority in our personal lives, then we can expect that there's going to be rebellion and upheaval in the local church. Thirdly, the exercise of the ministry of every child of God in the local church. One of the concerns that the doctor has about my back condition is that these muscles in my leg will atrophy and my leg will become weak because I'm not using the muscles properly. And if you don't use it, you lose it. And if God gives you a gift and you don't use it, after a little while, it becomes quite natural not to use it. Actually, it doesn't bother you anymore that you're not using your gift for God. Now, there are no children in God's family that are not gifted children. Every child of God, the moment they're saved, included in this wonderful package of salvation, God gives every individual a special ability, a supernatural ability. We should distinguish between gift and talent. A talent is anything that I may share with a worldling. It may be an ability to speak well, or to sing well, or to draw, or to write. And worldlings share those things. But a gift is a supernatural ability. It may be used in conjunction with a talent. And every talent I have is to be put at the feet of the Lord Jesus too. He's the Lord of my talents. But talents are associated with my natural birth. And gifts are associated with my spiritual birth. And I think the two great principles relative to the use of gift in the local church are simple. First of all, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with thy might. If you see something that needs to be done, go ahead and do it. As you have ability, says the scripture. Do you have ability to give? Well, then give as you have ability. God doesn't expect you to give what you don't have, but he does expect you to do what you do have, to use what you do have. And so we do whatever we see needs to be done, and as we do these things, then the scripture says a man's gift makes room for him. And as we exercise ourselves in these various areas, the Spirit of God begins to nudge us into that area where we have a ministry from God. If we were to look to the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we would see this concerning spirituality, brethren. I wouldn't have you to be ignorant. He says in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations or ministries, but the same Lord. There are differences of operations, but the same God who works all in all. And here we see the Trinity at work in the exercise of gift. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to dispense the gifts to every individual believer. So if we could supernaturally subdivide the crowd tonight and say, now, somehow I knew what your gifts were, I could put all of those who had the gift of evangelism in this corner, and those with the gift of teaching in that corner, and those with the gift of health there, and ministries here, and so on, and we would be able to subdivide the crowd as to their gift. That's the work of the Spirit of God, to make sure that there are enough of each gift in the local church so that the whole body can function. I go to some places and they say, you know, we don't have any gift in our assembly. Well, the only way you can not have any gift is if you don't have any people, right? Because every person has a gift. Oh, you say, you know, mean we don't have any public gift. In other words, platform preaching gift. Well, if the first is an attack on the Spirit of God, who gives everyone a gift, the second is attack on the person of Christ, who arranges the gifts so that the body is looked after. Finally, the person confesses that the problem is not that they don't have public gift, it's that they haven't exercised it. They haven't developed it. The Scripture says, stir up the gift that is within thee. And that is the personal responsibility of every individual to exercise the gift that we have and to develop it by the grace of God and for the glory of God. So it is the work of the Spirit of God to give the gifts. Now we could go into a particular group, say the evangelists, and we would find that among the evangelists, there are different ministries. They have the same gift, but different ministries. One's a personal worker. One goes out and preaches on the beach. One deals with children. One writes gospel tracts. One works with a radio ministry. All different ministries, but the same box of tools, if you will. The same gift, you see? Although they use those in a different way, they all have the same gift. Well, then the third distinction is that though there are different operations, different results, it's the same God who's working all in all. Suppose we took two of these cross-cultural evangelists, we call them missionaries, and we said, now, here's one man, he went to North Africa, to the Muslim tribes in Morocco and Algeria, and he labored for 40 years there, and another man went to Central Africa, to the Bantu tribes, and he labored for 40 years there. And after 40 years, he came up to visit the other man. The first man was named F.E. Marsh, Charles Marsh. And the second man was Bill Deans. And Bill Deans came to visit Charles Marsh because Swahili, which is the trade language of Central Africa, is about 40% Arabic. And he went up to visit Brother Charles Marsh, and he told what God had done in Central Africa. Hundreds of native evangelists, hundreds of assemblies, functioning in the rainforests of northeast Zaire. And Charles Marsh was thrilled at the news. And then Bill Dean said to Charles Marsh, well, now tell me, brother, could we go and visit some of the Christians here? And Charles Marsh smiled sadly and said, well, brother, the ones I'm sure of, I'd have to take you to the graveyard to show you. He had labored 40 years and hardly seen anything done for God. Now, amazingly enough, today his daughter, Daisy, who is raised with Berber as her native tongue, is sharing the gospel among these Berber people, and there's a tremendous work of God going on right now in the hill country in Algeria and Morocco, largely the fruit of the work of her father for 40 years in North Africa. But would you say that Charles Marsh was a bad missionary because he hadn't seen thousands of people saved like Bill Deans did? You know, the two great preachers in the Old Testament are Noah and Jonah, aren't they? And Noah preached for 120 years and he didn't get one convert. Well, except his family. And Jonah, who didn't have a heart for the people at all, grumbling and complaining, tried to escape, tried to take an early retirement so he didn't have to go there, finally gets there, preaches for a few days, and the whole city repents in sackcloth and ashes, from the king on the throne to the beggar in the streets. And then he goes up on the mountainside, picks himself a ringside seat, and says, okay, God, give it to them. God says they repented. He said, yeah, I knew you were that kind of a God. I knew you wouldn't give it to them. So if you're looking for results, you know, it can really trick you. It can fool you, can't it? And God doesn't expect us to produce results. God expects us to be faithful, and he will produce the results. And, of course, the apostle deals with that in the first few chapters of this book, doesn't he? And he says that I may plant and Apollos may water, but only God can give the increase. And so here are the three distinctions. There's one Spirit, but there are different gifts. And there's one Lord Jesus, but there are different ministries. And there is one God who is the blesser God over all, but there are different results from the labors that we do for Him. So another way we recognize His headship is by following His directives. Obviously, the head gives directions to the hands. And when my hands move, it's not because my hands want to move, it's because my head tells my hands to move, right? And so it is in all of our local churches. It's the Lord who convinces us that we ought to make a move. We ought to go and speak to someone, or we ought to study our Bibles, or we ought to pray. And as the Spirit of God works through us, it's the Lord Jesus Himself who is overseeing His church. And if we're not willing to do that, when the Spirit of God moves us to get up, we are robbing the Lord of His rightful place as the head in the local church. Likewise, if we do exercise our gift, God blesses in spite of us. You know, there are some people who aren't going to do anything until they get it just exactly right. The problem with that is that you will get it right someday, but then we won't need it. We'll all be in heaven, you see. And so, God blesses in spite of us, and He wants us just to do with our hearts what our hands find to do. Do with our hearts what pleases the Lord, and He will bless in spite of us. And then a fourth area where we recognize His headship is that the leaders of the local church follow His word and teach by example. Every elder in the local church is called not to be so much a decision maker, they are to be discerners of the mind of God. Elders are not supposed to be sitting around making up their own minds. They're supposed to be discovering the mind of God. That's why they're to be spiritual men. There's no requirement that they be executives, but that they be spiritual, in touch with God. And as they discover the mind of God, then they go that direction, and others are to follow them. And then finally, we recognize His headship by the kind of life in the body that pleases Him. Sacrificial love, not superficial love. The kind of love that He manifested in giving Himself for His people. So I think this is one of the great truths that has been lost today. People have largely handed over the headship of the church to some organizational body. And if they want to know what to do in the local church, then they contact headquarters, you see. God never intended that. He intended that His Son be the head, the headquarters, if you will, of the local church. A man doesn't like to walk by faith. It's a bit scary, you know. And so he's replaced every spiritual reality with a physical counterfeit. And he can see it. Remember what Israel said, "Give us a king." And God said, "I am your king." "No, yeah, but we want one with skin on his face. We want one we can see." It's a bit scary going into battle when you can't see the general that's leading you into battle. And so they selected for themselves King Saul. And it's a very sad thing when people turn away from the Lord as the functioning head of the body and make excuses saying, well, how is it supposed to work? Well, the Lord designed it so it would work. And He wants us to recognize that, the practical headship of Christ. The third great characteristic of the New Testament assembly is the plurality of elders. If you would turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, you would read the Apostle Paul, who was the consummate Christian gentleman, writing to the church at Philippi. And he says to them, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops, that's the elders, and deacons. Now, if there had been a pastor there, he probably would have included him in the verse, don't you think? It would have been the gentlemanly thing to do. But he describes the church at Philippi and says, here's what composed the church at Philippi: the saints and their elders and their deacons. The word elder, deacon, except in the description given of an elder or a deacon, historically it is always found in the plural. Always there was a plurality of leadership in the local assembly. And in fact, these elders were to be in touch with God, as we've already mentioned. It was not a rather it was not an autocracy with one man ruling. The church certainly is not a democracy. You know what Laodicea means? The people's voice, the people rule. And the church is not a democracy. The problem with democracy is that the most carnal Christian, his vote overrules the most spiritual Christian. And unfortunately, by and large, the crowd is usually wrong. And so, it is a solemn thing when we hand over to the church what is really the right of God himself. We read at the end of the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And by and large, as we look at Christendom today, we see exactly that condition, everybody doing whatever he thinks or she thinks they ought to be doing, rather than submitting to the authority of the Lord himself. But under the Lord, he has established that there be elders. And we have the job description of an elder several places, but especially in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man desires this work, it is a good work that he desires. And this bishop or elder is to have certain characteristics, and we find them here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There were familial characteristics, those things that affected his family, verse 2, that he was to be the husband of one wife. And then in verse 4, he is to preside over his own house well and have his children in subjection with gravity, that is, they're to take his authority serious. God says in verse 5, if a man can't look after his house, he better not touch my house. And so there are family responsibilities. And then there were social obligations. Verse 7, he must have a good report of them that are without. In other words, the elder is the official representative of the local church before the community. And if he's careless in his business practices, the way he handles his life in the world, then he would bring reproach, says the passage. He would bring reproach on the Lord and on the local church. And so he must have a good report of those that are without. The word that is used of him is that he be blameless. And blameless obviously doesn't mean sinless. What it does mean is that he sets right his affairs. If he does something that's wrong, he goes and sets it right. So he doesn't have any unpaid bills, as it were, in his relationships in the community. And then there were moral obligations. Look at verse 3. He is not to be given to wine. He is not to be a quarreler, a fighter. He's not to be greedy, to be covetous of money. He is to be patient. He's not to be a brawler. And he's not to be covetous. These are all obligations, moral obligations of the elder. And then there were doctrinal obligations. Verse 2, he must be able to teach. He must understand what the Bible says and be able to clearly explain why he believes what he believes. It doesn't necessarily mean publicly. But if you go to him, he should be a man that you respect, because he knows the Word of God and is able to explain to you from the Word what the Word of God teaches. And then verse 6, there is a developmental requirement. He is not to be a novice. He's not to be recently saved. He's to be a man who has matured somewhat in the things of God. Now, there are some observations we ought to make about this list of the elder. And the first one is that the elder is someone who is raised up of God in the local church. You don't hire them. You don't rent them. You don't buy them. You raise them. And before a man is an elder, he has to be a younger. In other words, you don't just wake up one morning, look in the mirror, see a little gray on your temple, and say, well, I guess I'm an elder now. An elder is someone who's been doing these things all along. You don't just all of a sudden decide to be an elder. An elder is something you become as you invest your life in the lives of God's people. You're already being hospitable. You're already raising your children for God. You're already studying the Word of God. You're doing these things, and at the appropriate time, God brings you to the fore in your responsibility in the local church. The second thing we have to recognize is that these requirements sometimes are minimized and sometimes maximized. Sometimes people say, well, of course, nobody could ever meet up with this standard, and so we say, well, you know, as long as they're trying. But the word that is used in verse 2 is that an elder must be these things. And the word is, he is bound to be them. Imagine if I said to you, well, you know that verse, you must be born again. Well, you know, as long as you're trying. Well, that's not true, is it? It's the same word. It's not as long as you're trying, it's that you must be. God has a standard, and he will not drop it for us. On the other hand, there are some people who make too much of this list, and they make it out as if the elder has to be perfect. And that's not true either. Basically, what is described here is the life of any Christian, isn't it? I mean, shouldn't every Christian be characterized by these things? If the elders are examples to us, and we're supposed to be following them, then we all ought to be hospitable. And we ought all to know why we believe what we believe. You don't just say, well, my church says. Say, well, here it is, right in the Word of God. I believe it because I've seen it in God's Word. And we all ought not to be brawlers, and we all ought to be patient. We ought not to be greedy of filthy lucre. All the way down the list, it describes any Christian or every Christian. We all ought to be like this. But the elders must be like this. It ought to be the direction of their lives. When we study the description of deacons, which follows after, we notice that with only one exception, the description of a deacon is identical to an elder. An elder and a deacon are only differentiated in that the deacon is not obligated to be a teacher of the Word of God. So this immediately, especially when we look at the life of Stephen, it blows out of the water the idea that a deacon is a nice guy who shows up, but, you know, he doesn't quite make the grade for an elder, so, well, we'll make him a deacon. The fact is that a deacon, in many ways, has to have a keen spiritual vision sometimes to see that what he's doing is of eternal significance. And an elder's working with lives and families, marriages, the Word of God. Obviously, these matters are of deep spiritual significance. But when a deacon is lying on his back on the floor at 2 o'clock in the morning trying to fix the furnace or the air conditioner or something before Sunday morning, it's pretty hard for him to see the deep spiritual significance to it. He's going to have a keen eye of faith to see that. And so a deacon is a man who must be in touch with God. Now this comes back again to the principle of gift. That it doesn't matter what gift you have, there are certain basic requirements that every one of us need. You know, when you go to college, the first class you take is not apiculture. You know, you don't begin to study the eye movement of a frog or stomach distension in some middle African culture. You start with general things. And those general things are the same. You've got to know how to write. You've got to know how to think. You've got to know how to calculate. You have to know certain skills to function in any area, in any endeavor. And the same is true in the local church. My friend, I hope this doesn't come as a shock to you, but if you're going to function as a Christian in any way at all, you've got to know God. If you're going to do the work of God, you've got to know who it is you're serving. And you've got to begin to know the Word of God. And you've got to know how to pray. You've got to know people. You've got to know how to deal with people. It doesn't matter what gift you have. Every one of us needs the same basic skills. And so we can go ahead with that. It would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, if I went out and sat down by the beach and an old-timer came along on his cane, sat down beside me. We got into a conversation. I say, well, tell me, old-timer, what did you do in your life? Well, he says, I don't know. I'm kind of thinking about going into social work. I say, excuse me, sir. No, not what are you going to do. What did you do? Well, I don't know. I kind of like business finance too. And I say, wait a minute, pal, you look like you're 80 years old. What did you do with your life? Well, he says, I was afraid to make a mistake, you know, I didn't want to go into anything that I wasn't sure I was good at, so I've just been a bit skittish about doing anything. And yet I meet people in the church like that all the time. Well, I don't know what I'd be good at, so I just sit on the sit on the seat, you know. I was at a camp one time, and we got a bunch of questions in, and one of the questions was, you've been talking about all the jobs there are to do in the church. Is it a job just to come to the meeting? And I said, well, depending on who the preacher is, yeah, I guess both. Sometimes it is a job just to come to the meeting, but that is not one of the gifts. As they say, sometimes instead of standing on the promises, we're just sitting in the premises. And it's a desperate thing when the people of God are in neutral. I mean, time's a wasting, folks. You can't kill time without injuring eternity. And every one of us has been entrusted with a special work. This is the great purpose of God. He has called us, every one of us, not just to be saved. That's the beginning. But He has called us to be fellow workers with God. Man, there isn't any job in the world that can match it. There was a young man who was in a pre-communist China. He was fluent in 5 Chinese languages. He was a missionary. And when Standard Oil Company was going into China, they were looking for a sharp young man who was fluent in the languages and aware of the culture, who could be their liaison in China. And they contacted this man, and they offered him at that time a phenomenal sum of money for the job. And he turned them down. And he said, you don't understand. It's not the salary that's too small. It's the job that's too small. He's being offered to be Standard Oil's point man in China. But he was already the servant of Jesus Christ. And the story of the young woman who was a missionary in Angola. And she was working in a leper colony. And there was a young American journalist who was traveling through Africa looking for human interest stories. And he heard about this young girl. She was exceptionally beautiful. And he went to see her, and there she was, kneeling in the dust, washing the suppurating foot of a leper. And he turned his nose up and said, lady, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. And she said, sir, neither would I. My friend, we have been called to a high and holy calling. Do you know that the person sitting next to you in the pew, more was paid for them than any other commodity in the universe? I remember being in London a year ago, and I was walking down past Sotheby's and Christie's, and they have these sheets in the window that tell of, you know, the greatest price that was ever paid for a post-impressionist painting, or the greatest price that was ever paid for a postage stamp, or whatever the case. And I just felt like going in there and adding one. The greatest price that was ever paid for anything was the price that was paid for your precious soul. And when you invest in the work of God, you are doing that which is nearest to the heart of the Lord Jesus. He loved the church. You know what he said? Listen, I pray not for the world, but I do pray for those thou hast given me in the world. And it is the longing of the heart of Christ that we minister to those around us. And I can't think of anything more important in all the world. And yet we let it slide by. My friend, you can become the president of the Acme Paperclip Company if you want to. But it won't mean a snap of the fingers 5 minutes after you die. But what you do for God will go on forever and ever. Don't miss out on that. You say, well, what can I do? Well, it's not what you can do, is it? It's what can God do through you? God isn't looking for superstars, you know. He's not looking for great people. He's just looking for ordinary people who will let God be great through them. We were talking the other evening about York, England. My wife and I spent a month in Britain on our honeymoon. And back in the days when I was young and single and my pockets did jingle. And so I took her to Britain for a month. And we went to York, England. And I was supposed to visit a lady there, do a little business with her for Gospel Folio Press. Very wisely, I'd come away without her name or address. All I knew was that she lived in York and that she had a little Bible bookstore. Well, York, England is designed in such a way that no two roads cross at right angles. Everything meanders. So you just can't cover the town quickly. And it's a university town full of bookstores. We got there in the early evening by train from London, and we started walking the streets. One thing that was a good sign, we asked about her at the police station, and they didn't know her there. And we checked here and there the post office, and nobody seemed to make contact who this woman was. Well, the next day we walked and walked and walked, and the more we walked, the more tired we became, and the more tired we became, the more dependent on God we got, until finally we got tired enough to leave it to Him. You know how that is? And so the following morning, it was our last day in York, I went to a big, I forget what they call it, SPCK or something, a bookstore anyway, and I asked if there was a little old lady, used to be a missionary in China, ran a Bible bookstore in town. And he said, oh, you mean Mrs. Clark? Her shop is just right across the street there. Well, it's on one of the main drags, Stonegate, in the city, and we'd walk by it three or four times. But it was only about this wide, just a little window and a little door. And someone had kindly come along from the city and hung a big flower pot right in front of the sign. So we went over, we stood in the looking in the window, and I was looking in the door, but it was locked. And as I was standing there looking in the door, a little voice behind me said, if you'll get out of the way, I'll let you in. And that sounded like a good arrangement. So I did, and she did. And I said, Mrs. Clark. And she said, yes. I said, well, I bring you greetings from Grace Pell in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Well, she said, let me tell you something. I always read my mail at lunchtime. That's sort of my companion at lunch, and I read my mail. But this morning I picked up one letter out of the stack of mail, and it was from Grace Pell. And she told me you were coming. Now, Grace didn't know when we were going to get there. We didn't know when we were going to get there. But in spite of the postal system, God knew. So, you know, everything about that little woman's life was electric with the power of God. As we went down the street, she would stop to talk to people, and she would introduce us to them, and then she talked to them about the Lord Jesus. And she said, I hope you don't mind. She said, you would think it would be rude if I stopped to talk to someone and didn't introduce you. Well, the Lord Jesus is my friend, and I like to introduce Him to everyone I meet. It took us 45 minutes to get to the bank and back, but that was all right. Anyway, in the afternoon, she took us around to St. Martin Lee Bell's church. And there was a fellow there who was preaching. She wanted us to hear this man preach. He was a minister in the High Church of England. I wasn't expecting too much, quite frankly. But she said, well, this man is a true believer in the Lord Jesus, and she said, now, when you're eating a piece of fish and you come to the bones, you don't eat the bones. You just put them off to one side. And I got the point. So we were sitting there listening, and halfway through, this guy was getting off pretty bad, you know. And she could tell by my face I was not enjoying it, and she reached over and patted my knee and said, don't choke on the bones. Anyway, after we heard this man, she said, I wanted you to hear this man for a special reason. And she took us across the street to York Minster Cathedral. Now, York Minster is a huge building. And here we were walking up this aisle. We just looked like ordinary tourists. That's what we were, I guess. And this little lady, she had a hat bashed down on her head, and this long black coat, you know, and a little umbrella over her arm. And we walked up the center of this great aisle, this humongous church building. And when we got up near the front, she said, you know, they have a special time every year here in York, where they have the Passion plays. It's supposed to be the life of the Lord Jesus, but she said it really doesn't represent Him at all. And I was so concerned about the thousands of people that come from all over the world to see this, and they never meet my Lord Jesus. So she said, I went to the university and I started handing out gospel tracts. She said, that's a good way to meet serious Christians, because they came over to see who I was and what I was doing. And I asked them if they'd like to be involved with me in a gospel outreach to reach these thousands of people. And they said, well, how are we going to do that? She said, well, we'll have to pray. And so they went back with her to her little room. Over her mantle, she had these words, keep the home near heaven, let it face the Father's house. And her life really did that. And as they prayed, she said, now we're going to have to pray that God will send a minister from the High Church of England who knows the Lord. And those of you who know the High Church of England know what kind of a miracle that was. And in fact, that's what happened. This man came to town, And they asked him if he would preach, if they made the arrangements, and he said he would. Then this little lady went to the rector of York Minster Cathedral and asked him if she could use his building for a week. And he said yes. And not only so, but she went and reserved a pew. She thought there were going to be so many people there that she'd have to have a pew reserved for herself and her friends. And so these young fellows, when the people were coming out, they just sort of pointed the people right over into the York Minster Cathedral, and the people just filled right in. And they packed the building out. And every day for a week, the gospel was preached in York Minster Cathedral. This is a cathedral that was hit by lightning when the new bishop of York Minster was invested and made the acknowledgement that he didn't believe in the virgin birth. And the building was hit by lightning, and they burned the bell tower and the roof and so on. And here was the gospel proclaimed. They went around and collected the kneelers, and people sat on the floor, and people stood at the back as the gospel was preached. Thousands of people who never would have met the Lord Jesus that way because of this little woman. Was she a great woman? No, she wouldn't think so. She was just letting God be great through her. The world has yet to see what God can do with ordinary folk who will just let God do what he wants to do in our lives. And that's the purpose of the church, you see. You see your calling, brethren. I don't know that the mayor is here tonight, is he? Or the great professors at the university? Or the multimillionaires? Or just a bunch of ordinary folk. It doesn't say not any, but not many great and mighty are called. But of course, that's only the way the world sees it. The fact is that if you could see what Mrs. Clark really is, you'd be amazed. She's just an undercover agent. She just looks like a little old lady. She's an ambassador for the royal court of heaven. She represents God on earth. Don't ever forget that. Don't settle for mediocrity, young people. You get all that God has for you, and you go for it. And you'll never regret it. Others will thank God that you ever came their way. So we have simplicity, the gathering center to Christ. Unity, the reality of the one body. Autonomy, the practical headship of Christ. Every local church, autonomous, that is, recognizing their authority in Christ and not dependent on any other local church for government, looking to the Lord alone, the elders of the local church accountable to God for each local assembly. And then authority, the final appeal of Scripture. The Word of God is the final court of appeal. And if God's Word says it, I am obligated to the obedient. God doesn't ask me for my opinion. He asked me for my obedience. And then gifts, the perfecting of the saints as each part works for the upbuilding of the whole body. Now, I must stop to remind you that no part of my body is designed for the benefit of that part. When I was a little guy, I did something I wasn't supposed to do. Back in those days, it'll show you, this is ancient history, we had spellers. They actually tried to teach us how to spell in those days. And one of the great benefits of a speller was that it made a terrific sled in wintertime. They really shot down the hill. And you weren't supposed to do it. It did terrible things to the speller. But I was shooting down the hill on my speller this particular day when a tree jumped out in front of me, and I put up my hand and broke my arm. And I was afraid to tell my folks, you know, because I knew I'd have to confess what I'd done. And I tried to carry my arm around for an hour or two, but eventually it got so bad I had to tell them. I was just a little guy in first grade. And they took me to the hospital, and they put a cast on it, and they immobilized it. Well, I'm right-handed. This is what feeds my gaping maw, fixes my glasses, does up my buttons, you know, do my writing with this hand. And when that happened, my left hand said, aha, this is my chance. I'm going to take over. By the time the cast comes off, I'm going to be in control of the body. Is that right? Obviously, I'm using personification, but my left hand was so glad when that cast came off and my right hand went back to work. There's no competition in the body, you know. Imagine if my right hand decided to race, or my right leg decided to race my left leg out to the outside, you know. We'd be in desperate shape, wouldn't we? And yet there's competition in the local body, isn't there? The mouse says, what's the scoop here? You know, I just keep passing the food on. I never get to keep it. I'm just going to hold on to it now. Or the hand says, I just keep putting it in. Why can't I keep it? Well, you know, you'd die. I don't have to tell you that. The hand gives it away. The hand's only designed to do that. It's not designed to assimilate. It's designed to give it away. The mouth says, well, you know, I don't keep it. I give it away too. And the stomach speaks up and growls and says, well, I don't keep it either, quite frankly. Eventually, through the systems of the body, the good of the food gets right back to the hand, doesn't it? And to the jaw and to every other part of the body. But the pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas, and the heart doesn't pump blood for the heart, and the lungs don't breathe for the lungs. Every part of the body is designed to give away. Isn't that right? So the attitude, you know, I come to church to get, is foreign to the Word of God. And if you're disappointed because you come to a local church and don't get what you're expecting, that's the whole problem. It's like it says on the pop bottle, no deposit, no return. If you don't put anything in, you don't get anything out. And to the measure that you put something in, to that extent, you get something out. That's how it works, you see. The whole Christian life is a paradox, and maybe you haven't caught on yet, and you're still trying to live like a pagan. That's how the pagans live. They look at someone and they say, how can I use that person? What can I get out of them? How can I take advantage of the situation? And they have courses on it, don't they? They have courses, management courses, on how to manipulate people to get something out of them. And God says, that's not how it's going to be among my people. The only way to live is to die. Sorry, I wish it was different, but that's the way it is. You have to die somehow. You have to lose your life somehow. The Lord Jesus said that. He said, you can try to hang on to it for yourself, and in the end you'll lose it. Or you can lose it for me, and in the end you'll save it. But everybody's got to lose their life somehow. You just have the choice as to how you're going to lose it. The only way to go up is to go down. To humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And anything that humbles us is good for us. It puts us in the right direction. And the only way to get is to give. You know why we have so many unhappy marriages around the world today? Because people are going into a relationship looking for someone to love them. It'll never work. If you go into a relationship looking for someone to love, well, then any loving that comes back will be a happy surprise, but you're not looking for that. The objective of the local body is the same as the family. That we are there to minister to the needs of others. It's not 50-50, it's 100%. As we give ourselves to others, that's how we get it. How do you get love? You've got to give it away. How do you get joy? You've got to give it away. This is the whole problem, isn't it, with the fundamental problem with the Western world. It's the assumption that one of the inalienable rights of man is the pursuit of happiness, and they've been chasing it in $100 track shoes, and they can't catch it. Because happiness is not something you catch. It's something that sneaks up on you when you're doing the will of God. That's the only way to get it, is to do the will of God from the heart, and that's what brings happiness, real, lasting joy, into the heart of the people of God. Unity, simplicity, autonomy, plurality of government, authority, the final appeal of Scripture, the perfecting of the saints through the gifts, and finally, the priesthood of all believers. Every believer is a priest. And Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, that there are two functions of priesthood. We are holy priests and royal priests. As holy priests, we are built up to offer up spiritual sacrifice. We are worshipers. And as royal priests, we are to go forth and show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are witnessers, worshipers and witnesses. A worshiper is a representative of man before God, bringing the worship of humanity up to God who deserves it. And as a witness, I am going out to be a representative of God towards man and I am representing God, manifesting what God is like, so others are attracted to Him. Now, there's no restriction on priesthood. The sisters and the brothers have an equal right in priesthood. Every believer is a priest to worship all they wish and to witness all they wish. There's no restriction. But we have read, and I want to take 5 minutes to discuss this with you. It's so important. We have read that everything in the church is to be done decently and according to the order. And when we study the Bible, we discover that God has established order in the church. He has established order in the world and in the home. Now, as far as I can see, God only recognizes church order, world order, and home order. He's established these systems, these orders, these realms of accountability. So, in the world, there is the relationship, the order of government and subjects. And every subject is to pay, pray, and obey. To pay their taxes, to pray for those in authority, and to obey the laws of the land. That's the requirement of the subject. The government has certain obligations to the subject, and God will hold them to account for that. There is the relationship between the believer and the unbeliever. We are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. In fact, he says, if you love the world, it's proof that you don't love the Father. That's what God says. We are to have no fellowship with their unfruitful works, but we are to do good unto all men, to be a witness to them of the grace of God. And then there is the relationship in the family. And again, the family relationships are clearly outlined. Husband-wife relationships, parent-children relationships, brother-sister relationships, all clearly outlined in Scripture, and every responsibility clearly detailed. When it comes to the church, again, we have the same thing. The relationship between the elders and the flock, and between the individual believer and the risen Christ. And again, everything is clearly laid out. There should be no question as to how we function in obedience in God's divine order. Now, we have to keep those things clear, because sometimes, for example, a woman says, well, my husband doesn't want me to do this in the church. Well, it's like if I worked for a corner store and the boss came to me and said, look, we're a bit short tonight. I'm not going to be able to make payroll tomorrow. Take the company car and this Saturday night special, go down to the bank and get me some money. He has absolutely no authority to tell me that. Any more than a man has authority in the local church to tell his wife or whatever the other relationship is, sometimes a businessman. He has someone working for him, and they're in the local church, and the businessman tightens the screws on this brother in the assembly to do what he wants him to do. He has no authority to do that. All authority is vested authority, except God. God is sovereign. But every other realm of authority is vested, and I only have as much authority as God gives me. And so for an elder to tell me to do something that is unscriptural, he has no authority for that. And I have to ask him, well, what authority do you have, brother? Where is it in the Word of God? And if it's in the Word of God, then I want to do it. We have to recognize that all authority is subject to the authority of God. And when we look at the subject of order, we have it clearly explained, the order of the church in 1 Corinthians 11. And I wish we could take a whole evening on the chapter because it is so important. When we look behind all of the discussion, we see there are two great principles. And those principles are the headship of Christ and the glory of God. And as I say, we don't have time to look at them. But I would encourage you to be honest with the Word of God. I don't object to someone who understands it differently than I do. But I have absolutely no patience for people who just ignore the passage, who write it off to culture. If you're going to write off the first half to culture, you better write off the second half to culture and tell the Lord Jesus someday that you didn't think he wanted you to remember him in the breaking of bread because, well, it was in the same chapter. The fact is that the chapter is a parallelism. And the first half of the chapter begins with these words, I praise you. And the second half with, I praise you not. You couldn't get any clearer parallelism than those two sections. And if you're going to throw out one half, you better throw out the other half, and then you're in serious trouble. And you start throwing things away that are not culture at all. If Paul wanted to tell us about some temple prostitutes in Corinth, he was not backward in telling us. I mean, he got real direct when he talked about immorality, didn't he? But he doesn't link order in the church to temple prostitutes in the city of Corinth. He takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, and he shows us that divine order is based on creation. Not on the fall, but on creation. And he establishes divine order. Now, it has nothing to do with importance. If I pick up a phone book in my hometown and I start flipping through it and I say, oh, look at this, they put me halfway through it again. I never get on the first page of this book. And I call up AT&T and I say, I am fed up, man. How come the A's always get on the first page? They must be more important than I am. Well, of course not. But if you're going to be able to use the phone book, you've got to have some order. So we have alphabetical order. Alphabetical order doesn't mean that the A's are more important than the N's, but if you're going to have order, you have to establish that. And the same is true in the church. There's no suggestion, no hint at all. In fact, God does everything. He bends over backwards to prove to us that the man is not more important than the woman. He says in the very same verse that the head of Christ is God. Christ is God. So it's certainly not a matter of importance or significance or value. But there is order, the establishment of order in the church, and it cuts right across our society, and it cuts across our rebel hearts. We hate it to submit to anyone or anything. But the fact is, if we're going to fulfill God's purposes, we are going to have to submit to divine order. And I tell you this, it's one thing for a woman to submit to the order in the church, but imagine what responsibility the men will have when they have to give an account to God. I mean, it's one thing, I believe it's clearly wrong, as taught in the Word of God, it is clearly wrong for a woman to stand and speak as a representative in the local church. But how terribly wrong is it for a man not to stand and speak when the Spirit of God moves him? One is more obvious to us, but I believe the other is more damaging to the glory and honor of God. And that man will give an account someday for that. I don't think we should lay it on the women. The fact is that the chapter is equally divided between the man's responsibility and the woman's responsibility. Each has distinctive roles. And it would be good for us to take a look at the wonderful examples in the Word of God of the ministries of women. They were the workforce of the New Testament church. And the problem is that we put far too much emphasis on the 2 square feet behind this podium as if that's the most important thing in the local church. The Apostle Paul tells us it's not. He says the most important part of the local church are the hidden ministries. I don't worry too much if I lose a finger, but if I lose my kidney or my liver or my heart, I'm in serious trouble. And the health of the local church is largely the ministry that is hidden ministry. It's the quiet encouragement, the prayer, the hospitality, the love shown that brings people back and that makes a local church strong. And we have to get back to that and see that that was largely the ministry of the women in the local church. Now, again, we don't have time to look at the subject. We've run out of time. We should have had at least a week on this. But I'm going to take about 10 minutes and see if we can answer these questions. Question number one. The Good Shepherd went looking for his sheep. How can you say that the sheep should go looking for the under-shepherds? They are responsible for my spiritual well-being. Well, there's no question about that, that the under-shepherds are responsible for our spiritual well-being. And the Scripture says that they shall give an account for us someday. They'll give an account for your souls. But if the sheep keep running away from the shepherd, then the shepherd can't do anything for the sheep. And the quotation relative to the Good Shepherd looking for the sheep has to do with a lost sheep, doesn't it? It has to do with an unbeliever. Once the Good Shepherd found the sheep, what did he say to the sheep? He said, you follow me. I'm not going to keep following after you. You follow me. And it's the responsibility of the sheep to follow the shepherds. Not the responsibility of the shepherds always to be trying to get the sheep to follow them. So on the one hand, we can say, yes, the elders will give an account and they ought to chase after wandering sheep and all that good stuff. But the fact is that the responsibility is not all one way. That every local Christian has the responsibility to seek out to know their elders. And we have those references, don't we? 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. To know those who labor among us. It doesn't just mean to know their names. It means to know them personally and to go out of our way to spend time with them. And John chapter 10, verse 4 tells us this. The Lord Jesus puts forth the sheep. He follows, he leads them out, and they follow him, and they know his voice. They obey him. And so I was simply stressing that it's not all one way. The shepherds can't care for the sheep if the sheep keep running away. The sheep are to seek out the shepherd, because the shepherd is the one who is able to provide for them, to give them good food to eat and so on, and to look after them. How is one recognized to be an elder? A, is he appointed by the other elders? B, voted on by the church? C, recognized by the fellowship as doing the work of an elder and just recognized as an elder? When we look into the New Testament, we discover that there was kind of a threefold recognition. First of all, God had to raise them up, and without that, everything else was a sham. Secondly, the elder himself, or the man himself, had to recognize that God had called him to this. And one of the requirements is that a man isn't to do it by constraint, but willingly. And he can be qualified at every other point, but if he's not willing to do it, sorry, he's not qualified. Thirdly, the local assembly has to recognize him, because otherwise the sheep are just going to mill around. If they don't follow him, then he's really not, you know, you're not a leader if nobody follows you. So there's a threefold recognition. How is the person recognized to be an elder? I would say this, that he is recognized by his work. He's recognized by what he does. As I say, it's not when you get gray hair, it's not after you've come for so many years, it's not by seniority, it's by doing the work among the people of God. How mechanically then, how practically does this happen? The word that's used in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 for an elder is the word episcope, which means to discover a need by visiting. And I would suggest that the very healthiest way to do it is for the elders, the existing elders, to visit in the homes of God's people. Having taught on what an elder is and how to recognize an elder, and having asked the Christians to pray that God would raise up godly elders among us, after a period of time, they meet in the homes of God's people and ask them, now, do you see men that have the qualifications that you would recognize as an elder? And then, it's not a vote, it's not simply one hand, one person, one vote. Instead of that, the elders can put the weight where it ought to be. So if you've got a young buck who's a troublemaker, every time he shows up, he causes trouble, and he says something, well, you listen to him, but you don't put as much weight on that as some godly older sister who prays for the assembly every day and has a heart for the work. And so you put the balance where it ought to be, and you discern how the Lord's people see it. And you associate that with what you see in the Word of God, and how you see that person to be leading, going the direction of their lives, and then perhaps before the assembly, you express this, that the Lord's people seem to recognize this individual, he appears to be doing the work, and it's the design.